You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
All right, good morning, everyone. My name is Richard. If you're joining us for the first time, it's great to have you here. We're going to jump straight in. We're in this series called Gods at War. And it's the premise that our human hearts are designed in such a way that we will worship and chase after something. And ultimately, we're designed and created for that chase to be towards God. But in the absence of Him, we fill it with everything. And some of the examples in that little video might be relevant to us. And so, you know, we've been talking about gods. We've been using this word called idols, idolatry. It's very Bible kind of words. And so maybe you're sitting here and you say, well, I'm not really religious, Richard. I'm not even sure there is a God, so this is kind of not applicable to me. And hopefully, as we've been going through this series, it's becoming really relevant to all of us. Whether you consider yourself religious or not, we all are prone to making gods in our hearts or idols that war. I wanted to put up an image about 11 years ago, 100 points for whoever can guess where this is and what that is. Anyone? All right, your prize will be I'll treat you to a free burger and hot dog afterwards. There's a Buddhist temple in Singapore. 2007, my wife and I, we got a chance to visit Singapore on our way back from Manila. Anyone been there? And in Chinatown, there's a lot of these temples all over the place. They're quite like tourist attractions. So we weren't going there to necessarily see how Buddha was doing. But it's an amazing tourist attraction. And it's a picture of, I think, what – it's not my photo, by the way, because that's an incredibly good-looking photo. I think it's oftentimes when we hear the word idols or idolatry, we think of something like that. We think of literal idols or shrines that people, a lot of people in this world will physically bow down to and worship or that kind of thing. And so we in the West, we in a sophisticated city like Toronto think idols, idolatry, you know, that's for primitive time, primitive people. And so I want to ask you to consider that all of our hearts are prone to idols and idolatry, and it's what we've been going through. Now, if you were here last week, a lot of what I say today might sound a bit familiar, and that's intentional. It's not that like I had nothing else to say, so I'm just going to regurgitate what I said last week. But I think this is such a new kind of topic for us, or kind of new language maybe for a lot of us. I wanted to try and cut through some of the core points of last week, but maybe from a different angle and different ways to say it. And so join me in Romans chapter 1. We're going to read probably one of the core scriptures when it pertains to these kind of things. Scripture spells out in this portion of scripture really what is the challenge and the problem. And the heart of it is the problem is in our hearts. And so we're going to read from verse 18 through to verse 25 and then unpack it somewhat today in our remaining time together. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Let's pray and ask God to help us with this today. Lord, we come before you and we're asking God, would you speak to our hearts today? Lord, even as through worship you've already been working on us, Lord, would you continue, let your truth be deposited deep, not just within our minds, but within our hearts today, that it would bear fruit, Lord, fruit of transformation, fruit that would make us more aligned to the purpose that you have for us on this earth, ultimately to worship you and honor you in all that we do and think and say. We ask this in the power of your Holy Spirit and in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so today we're going to look at a little bit, what are idols? What are we talking about when we look at idols? If we're not talking about a Buddhist temple or a Hindu shrine or those kind of things, what are we talking about in modern 21st century living in Toronto that potentially all of us are prone to buying down to. So scripture paints a story of the heart being the problematic thing for us as humans. It's not just what we do is bad, it's sinful, right? Maybe you've grown up with that term or concept, but sin is doing bad stuff. Now, that is one way of looking at it. Murder is bad. That's doing bad stuff. So Jesus connects it for us. What we do is driven by something far deeper, more problematic, and that is heart that is inclined towards, in the case of murder, hating. It starts out with something that's in the heart and then just manifests itself out in our lives. And so constantly we're substituting God in our hearts for the things that we love, we trust, and serve more than ultimately Him. And though for many of you would call yourself Christians, many of you are Christians. And so even as a Christian, we can still love, trust, and serve other things more than God. And so we're not off the hook when we look and talk about these things called idols and idolatries. In Old Testament language, it talks a lot about idols and idolatry. I mean, if you just wanted to be a nerd and put in idols or idolatry in a concordance and spit out, you'd see that it talks a lot about that. Just two examples. The first example is the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments. No other gods, and then don't make fashion for yourself, create any idols and worship them. And so, but there's a passage of scripture in Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a prophet. And in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 14, he says this, "Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me, Ezekiel the prophet, and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, son of man," this is God speaking to him, "these men have taken their idols into their hearts." Now that's a very helpful phrase for us. God connects the outward worship and objects of worship of Israel, and he connects it to what? Their hearts. They've taken these idols into their hearts, and it's become problematic. In fact, if you carry on with that portion of scripture, it's really encouraging about how God sets out to pursue their hearts once again. Again, what I loved about today as well is we really sang the gospel in song, and God's pursuit. And maybe that second song sometimes makes people feel uncomfortable, reckless love, or we talk about pursuit of God, or God's going to kick down a door, and there's no, he's going to tear down, and it's very emotive, aggressive, passionate language. And I love it because I think it paints what's at stake. God passionately pursues our hearts because he knows our hearts are being passionately pursued by everything else. And so we must let him win the battle for our hearts. And so God throws out this helpful phrase, idols of the heart. Idols of the heart. Well, you and I can have idols. We can take things, good things, and make them too dear and near to our hearts, and therefore rival God's place. In verse 25 of what we read in Romans, it talks about how we exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than creator. Notice that there's two options. We can serve the creator and worship the creator, or the created things. And that's what we talked about last week, is that all of us by default, whether you think you're religious or not, we're worshipers by creation, by design. The absence of God makes us idolaters. We fill that gap with something. Our hearts are not a vacuum. They need to be filled by something or someone. And the way we've been designed is for that something or someone ultimately to be God. But in the absence of that, it gets filled with all kinds of things. Good things. Church can become an idol, right? You know, the Bible can become an idol. Do you know those people? We call them Biblians. No, we're Christians. We're centered around Jesus. We have a high value of the Bible. We believe it's his word. It's embodied in him. But we can become, make an idol out of the Bible by seeing that if I just obeyed the Bible, that will be my salvation. The Bible is all about telling us how just obeying the law is not what saves us. It's Jesus that saves us. So it can be subtle. Religious activity can become an idol. It's not just the things that we think out there, money, sex, and power. It can be good things. We looked at some of those examples last week about how they can often be the best kind of things that just we just take them to the extreme. You know, humans, we have this need to live for something. And when we lose that, terrible things happen, right? And you no doubt maybe have known people close that have given up on life and exited life, and they've come to a place where, for whatever reason, maybe the pressures of life, or they just lost hope in life, because we are designed to have something to live for. And so sometimes we'll say things like this: if I have or do this or that, then I'll be happy. My life will have meaning, and I'll be somebody. And whatever that is has the potential to be the God that is war in your heart. Whatever that is has the potential to be an idol for you and me. If I have success, then I'll be happy. My life will have meaning, and I'll be somebody. Does that sound familiar? If I have more money, then I'll be happy. My life will have meaning, and I'll be somebody. Listen, it's not saying that having success and having money is necessarily going to make you into an idolater, right? But it's saying it could make you into an idolater. It could enslave you. It could be the thing that you build your life upon. And that's where the danger comes in. And so our hearts are not a vacuum. In the absence of God, they're going to be filled by something or someone else. An idol is anything within creation that is inflated to function as a substitute for God. Anything in creation can be inflated to a place that it rivals and takes the place of God in our lives. In the New Testament, it shifts. We still see a little bit of idols and idolatry language, but overwhelmingly, it shifts to a different word. God, in verse 24, says, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. Now, that word lusts there, it's a Greek word. Epithumia, right, is the word, right? This is going to be the next time you have a dinner party, you're going to throw this out there, everyone's going to be impressed. And it's this word that's translated lust. But now, lust is not a very helpful translation of this, because when you hear lust, when I hear lust, we just automatically think of sexual lust. But epithumia is any desire, longing, or craving. And it's not necessarily bad. We can have desires, longings, and cravings that are actually good. The actual word, not necessarily bad, it's just the way in which you use it. But overwhelmingly in the New Testament, the way in which it's used is often in the ways that we're enslaved to desires. Epithumia, it's an over-desire. It's an inordinate desire. It's an exaggerated desire. It's taking something to another level, and it becomes something that consumes us. And that's the language of the New Testament. Just two examples of where we see this word pop up. In Mark 4, verse 19, in Jesus' parable on the sermon, the sower sows the word, he says, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the epithumia for other things enter in. James 1, 14 to 15, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own epithumia. What's your epithumia? Then epithumia, desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. So just some examples of how epithumia, desire even for good things, can become bad things for us. Food. Who likes food here? Gosh, we love food. God gave us food. Food is an amazing gift from God. God wants us to enjoy food, good food. If you're vegetarian, God wants you to enjoy meat. I'm half kidding. I don't want to. If you've chosen to live a vegan lifestyle, good on you. But I do think there are going to be slaughtered cows and beef in heaven and steaks and things like that. So I'm not quite sure how we're going to resolve that, but I know it's going to all work out. All right? It's all going to work out. And all the animal, you know, meat lovers, we're going to enjoy legumes, seeds, and the other things, vegetables and all that good stuff. Okay, I digress. Food. Food can be a good desire. How can we make food an over-desire? There's another word for that. Gluttony. Drink. Drink can be a good thing. How can we make an over-desire and cause that drunkenness, alcoholism, and enslaves us? Money can be a good thing. Just live without some money and see how that's not a good thing. But money can be an over-desire, and we chase after it, and our life becomes revolved around it. So we take these epithumias, and they just get, it's an inordinate and exaggerated over an extension of what God really wants in our lives. Comfort, approval, power, all these kind of things, these things that can be over-desires and drivers in our lives. You know, I touched a little bit on my story of approval was an over-desire in my life. I'll mention a little bit about that a little bit later. But I think one of the pictures that sums this up really well, it's not a pretty picture, but I think it really does work well, is this picture of this character in The Lord of the Rings, and his name's Gollum. Now, if you don't know what Lord of the Rings is, where have you been? But I do not have the time to explain the plot and story to you, but grab someone here, because I know we have some Lord of the Ring fans here, right? And ask them to explain it. But Gollum was a hobbit. Hobbits are good people. And he gets this ring, and it consumes him. It gives him powers as well. It extends his life, you know, on and on and on. But this ring becomes his fascination. This desire, this epithemia for his ring overtakes his life, such that over hundreds and hundreds of years, he begins to live in the cave. He grows big eyes because, you know, living in the cave and a lot of light. He literally takes on the shape and the form of his desire, his epithemia. And his classic line is, I can't do a good Gollum impression, but we wants it. We needs it. Must have the precious. I'm not sure we should be applauding Gollum's epithemia, but hey, if you're just encouraging me to never take up acting classes, I receive it. But if you know the movie, you'll know just the journey is on, and you'll know that it doesn't just affect him. Some good guys, other hobbits who try to take the ring, to destroy the ring, how they get enticed, like James said, they get lured away by this epithemia, this power that this ring possesses. It could be used for good. We hear Bilbo, rationalizing in his mind as he's on this journey. And if you've never seen it, take out a day. There's three parts to it. It's 12 hours. It'll be the best 12 hours you ever spent in a long while. So this is what, that's a picture of what epithemia can do to us. It can literally change the way we look and we become like that, which we worship. Years ago, I talked last week a little bit about, I think one of my driving forces, motivating forces in life is to be liked by people, to have approval, right? And it can flesh out in different ways. And in a few years back, a very wise older person who's been in ministry much longer than I have and has counseled many pastors and leaders in all different types of situations, scenarios, sat me down, and this person said to me, you know what you're like, Richard? You're like Switzerland. I've never been to Switzerland. Everything that I think of Switzerland is good, like chocolate comes from Switzerland. They got some good watches in Switzerland. This is a good thing. He says, you know what Switzerland is good at? It's good at being neutral. Just keeping peace by staying out of everything. Avoiding war, avoiding conflict, Switzerland. It wasn't kind of, you know, it wasn't kind of the way in which I was expecting to be described. But it hit me like a ton of bricks. God used that moment to make me realize and look and see that in my relationship, sometimes in order to keep peace or avoid conflict or to back our tough conversations, I would adopt the approach of just trying to keep the peace by not doing those things, such that it would lead me to value the friendship or the relationships over than the person sitting in front of me. And we looked at the passage of scripture last week where Jesus has this conversation with the rich young ruler, and it says he looked at him and loved him and then told him some very hard truth. He talked about how love sometimes has a hard conversation. And so since that moment, I'm getting better, and not always am I winning, but I'm getting better at recognizing opportunities when the God of approval wants to rise up and say, don't say that because you could lose this person's opinion of you, or they could do it on in you. Even in the last couple of weeks, I've had a couple of conversations where it's looked like that. I'm like, I got to speak some truth to this person because they've just been running around in circles in their life thinking that moving, doing a geographic change is going to be a solution to all their problems. We know how that always works, right? You just take your problems with you. You know, sometimes God wants you to stay in a hard situation, stay in a tough community to work out your stuff, rather than just jumping from one place to the next. And so let's look at how idols affect us. If idols can be anything, good things, that we make ultimate things, how do they then affect us? Well, let's go back to the scripture we looked at, verse 21 and verse 25. It says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. It says that they didn't honor God. You know, that scripture tells us that in the human hearts, there's a knowledge of God. Now, I know this is hard for people who don't believe in God and like, but scripture tells us that there's an innate knowledge in our hearts. When we look around and see the cosmos and see design and see beauty and see the intricacies of our universe, naturally, our heart naturally instinctively says there's got to be something bigger than us out there doing that. It's called general revelation. It's not specific enough to say it's the Christian God or this, but in human hearts, there's a knowledge, and what it tells us, what we do with that is we suppress it. We push it down. We don't like that, because as soon as we acknowledge, it makes us accountable to that. And so what we do is we suppress that. We drive it out. And it says that we don't honor God or give thanks to him. Do you know what that is? Cosmic plagiarism. Now, I know I've got a lot of students here. Do you know what plagiarism is? Your university is very strict about plagiarism, which should be, right? Plagiarism is when you take somebody else's work and you don't give them credit for it, right? It's serious business. You can get kicked out of university. You can go to jail. It's theft. The Bible says when we don't acknowledge God or give thanks to him, it's like plagiarism. We don't acknowledge the source of it all. And instead, we give our acknowledgement and thanks and honor to lesser gods, counterfeit gods, gods at war in our hearts. And so what idols do is they hijack three things. They hijack our attention, our affection, and our allegiance. Firstly, our attention. They deceive our minds. We become futile in our thinking. They warp our thinking to think this is what life's about. If I do this, if I do that, I'll be happy, have meaning, be someone. Questions of identity, meaning, and happiness are huge in our human hearts. We will chase after things that will make us happy, give us meaning, and make us feel like we are somebody. Secondly, they distort our desires. They lay hold of our affection. And so we become what we worship. In Psalm 115, it's a great psalm about the psalmist is describing the nations around Israel and how they make physical idols. They make these idols. And even though they make them with mouths, they don't speak. Or they make them with feet, but they can't walk. It's kind of a little bit of like a mockery to that. And then in verse 8, he drives this. Those who make them, the idols, become like them. So do all who trust in them. G.K. Beale says it like this. What people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or restoration. Whatever is most valuable in your life, you will become and take the shape of that. Gollum. From Smeagol to Gollum. Literally, we become like that which we behold. We become like that which we worship. And we can see this as well. Maybe an obvious one is if we worship money, if money takes an over desire in our lives, our life will begin to reflect that. We will take the values of that. We will look at people through the lens of money. And it'll consume everything in every which way about us. We could substitute money for any number of other things that we can make over desires. And then lastly, our minds, our hearts, and then our allegiance, they dominate our wills. It says that we worship and serve the created rather than the creator. Whatever, again, whatever you love most, whatever you're driven towards, you're going to serve. You're going to chase after that. You're going to go after that. We're designed to do that. And that's why it works beautifully when God all of a sudden gets our attention and gets our affection, because then we chase after him in a good way. We over-desire him in a good way. And so that's where it can be redirected in a powerful way. And so what works against us in idolatry works for us when we make Jesus that ultimate thing in our lives and begin to become like him and reflect him more and become like that which we worship, Jesus. That's what we're supposed to be. A few months back, I came across this tweet by a guy called Matt Smithhurst, and he says, "My will be done." Kind of sounds like freedom, right? Sounds like freedom, but will lead to slavery. This is a big one for us in the Western world, because we not only have personal idols, we have cultural idols. What's a big cultural idol right now? Individualism. You be you. You do you. I just, like, it grinds me when I hear that. You do you. You be you. You chase after your dreams. Don't let anyone, if you can think it, you can be it. Now, it all sounds kind of good. It sounds encouraging. You know what it's doing? It's kind of sitting up. You're the God of your life. Don't let anyone tell you what you can or can't do. You decide what you do. You be who you're going to be. You do you. I hate that. Because I don't. I think it sounds like freedom. It sounds like autonomy. But it'll lead to slavery. Whereas what Jesus did, he said, "Thy will be done." sounds like slavery to us. Are you kidding me? You're going to become a Christian. You're going to follow God. The restrictions is going to place on your sex life. You're going to have to do different things with your money. That sounds like slavery, but it leads to freedom. So the choice, like the rich young ruler yet last week, is placed in front of us by Jesus. So how do we escape from idols? Let's finish off quickly with this. How do we escape from idols? Well, one approach is sometimes we call the moralizing approach. You're doing bad things in your life, stop it and repent. Stop doing those things and repent. And so in sheer self-discipline and willpower, we try to change and modify our behavior and stop doing those things. Now, willpower and self-discipline are bad things. Let's encourage that, but they're not enough. We have to acknowledge that they're not enough to drive out. Why? Because what has Jesus been pointing to? It's not just what you do. It's coming from somewhere. And it's this heart. And I'm going after that. Unless you have a change of heart. In fact, unless I give you a new heart, you can prune all you want the bad fruit around your life. It'll just grow back in a different way. You've got to take out the root and go after the root. And that's what Jesus does. Sin is more than behavior. It's these over desires, these epithemias in our hearts that conquer us and kill us and enslave us. And there's always a reason behind why you do bad things or why you keep doing the wrong things or why you keep jumping from relationship to relationship to relationship, relationship, relationship. Why you keep thinking, if I just got that, I'd be happy. That would make, or if I just got married, that would solve my problems. There's a reason why, what's driving you. When you begin to be able to answer those questions, you're on the right track of really getting to the heart of it. What's driving you, Rich? You just think of people's opinions too much. You want them to like you. Why does it have to feed you so much? Why don't you recognize that's really not what your heart is after? Because even if you got that, you would still not be satisfied. And we begin to see that. And so the only way that we get our hearts to stop over-desiring things is to over-desire the right thing. Elise Fitzpatrick, I love how what she says in her book, Idols of the Heart. She says, if you wonder why you choose to worship other gods rather than wholeheartedly devote yourself to the Lord you love, examine the thought and desires that captivate your heart. That's where you'll find the answer to every sin and failure in your life. Don't be deceived into thinking that you need to develop more willpower. We need to develop godly thoughts and desires. Those desires are powerful to drive us. Remember, desire is not the bad thing. It can be used as a bad thing. An over-desire for wrong things drives us away from God. But desire directed towards God can be a great thing. And that's what we need to fill our lives more with. So the gospel approach, three things I think the gospel approach helps us. Name your idol. And so hopefully, since the last 3 weeks, we've been helping you. I think Bert's message had some good diagnostic questions as well. We, in our small groups, we're giving you some good diagnostic questions of how to get to that. You know, what is your greatest fear in life? What would the thing be that if it was taken away from you would make you give up on living? What is your greatest desire or want? If you had that, it would make you happy. What is those? Drill down those kind of things. What are the drivers in your heart? And once you name your idol, expose your idol. When you expose our idols, we're doing three things with that. Number one, we're seeing how inadequate they really are in and of themselves. I mean, idols are powerful over us, but in and of themselves, they're kind of weak. In other words, they are never able to do what they promise. They will always let you down in some form, in some way. And so we can respond by agreeing with God. God, I'm so sorry that I chase after the approval of people. I know that that will never satisfy me in a way that only you can satisfy me. Help me to see the delusion of that. Help me to see the deception of that in my own heart. We start there. We start by looking at the inadequacy of our idols to ever fulfill us. God, I'm sorry for making money more than it should be. I know money can be a great blessing, but it's become enslaving to me. And no, it will never fulfill me. Even if I had all the money in the world, I know in my heart of hearts. Then we're beginning to expose our idols in their inadequacy. We expose our idols in their danger to us. They're very dangerous to us. They enslave us. Their ultimate goal will be to destroy us. You know, it talks about a frightening verse 25, that God eventually gives us over to our epithemias. Do you ever think about the judgment of God? People think about the judgment of God. They think about hurricanes, natural disasters. I think the scariest judgment of God is when God takes his hands off of people and says, okay, I'm going to give you what your hearts ultimately want. And I think that's what he's doing in a lot of our places and times that we live in. It's not that he doesn't like, he's giving us over to what our hearts really want, and our hearts really don't want him. And he's going to decrease his restraint on us. That's a scary thing. That's a scary thing. And so, God, help me to keep seeing the danger that it'll strangle the life out of me. It'll enslave me, and it'll ultimately destroy me. And the third thing we're exposing is how they grieve Jesus, how it grieves him, how anything that rivals him in our life grieves him. And then the third thing, so name your idol, expose your idol, and then forsake your idol. Forsake your idol. So 15 years ago, my wife and I celebrated wedding anniversary, 15 years in June. And if you've been to a wedding, you'll hear people exchange vows. And typically there'll be a line, they'll say, forsaking all others. It's a line that you say to your spouse, forsaking all others. I give myself wholly to you. And so what we're talking about when we come to a relationship with Jesus is we're saying forsaking all other loves. You're my ultimate love. Now, it would be weird if you came into our home and you saw all pictures of previous girlfriends I had and all the pictures of previous boyfriends. And you're like, well, what's that? Oh, no, we just love to celebrate and see the people that have captured our hearts and our affections. And we're just so proud of this. And come and have a look. And this is Mary. And, oh, Mary, she was so cute. This is fictional, by the way. It really is. So don't worry, Mary, if you're out there. You think like it. You would think that's weird. I mean, even if you weren't religious, you'd think that's a bit weird. It's like, isn't the point of marriage is that you forsake all others? That's the point. And it's the point of relationship with Jesus, that we constantly forsake, you know, and this is the challenge with marriage is, you know, we got some newlyweds in this place, and we got some oldlyweds in this place and in betweens. And I think it's great. And we've got some no-weds in this place, but would like to get weds. So stick around for the barbecue. Let's see what can happen, right? Okay. We're trying our best on that one. But oldie weds, I'm sure they'll tell you, is forsaking all others is not something you just say on your wedding day. You need to say that on your 1 month anniversary, your 1 year anniversary, your 15 month anniversary. In other words, it's not that you just wake up every day and all of a sudden you just sold your heart's knitted to this person, right? Oldie weds are like, yeah, it's an ongoing commitment. And it's the same with the relationship with Jesus. Forsaking all others, recognizing that there is a potential for others to come and supplant and take the place of him, just like it is in a marriage. And when that happens, what we do is we confess it, we name it, we expose it, and we forsake it, forsaking all others. I'm going to end with this quote, James Smith, in a really good book called You Are What You Love. We'll have all these resources in this week's discussion guides, and you can download that from our website if you want to get some of these resources and diagnostic questions. Jesus is a teacher who doesn't just inform our intellect, but forms our very loves. He isn't content to simply deposit new ideas into your mind. He's after nothing less than your wants, your loves, and your longings. Let's give him that this morning. Let's pray. Let's invite the band to come up. Jesus, we do want to acknowledge both the reality that our hearts are deceptive. They do go after other things. They do find other things to look to love, to serve, to trust outside of you. And we also want to acknowledge, Jesus, that you are powerful enough to supplant and dethrone our idols. That, Lord, that we're not just helpless victims in this in some sense. Yes, we need you to save us and deliver us. But, Lord, we can make conscious decisions and choices today to direct our epithymias towards you, Lord. God, that we would over-desire you, that we would be thrust in new passion in relationship with you. And as we do that, our idols would lose their fitting, their grip on our hearts, and that we would be able to serve you, love you, and trust you in the way that you've designed our hearts to do. Help us this morning to turn in our hearts to you in repentance. Help every single one of us here name our idol expose the idol and then forsake that idol as your grace and your power goes to work in our hearts. In Jesus' name. We're going to enter a song of response. And as we do that, we trust in God through His Holy Spirit to be helping you break free from the idols that want to grip our hearts and steer our desires in the wrong direction.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.